One of the most difficult jobs that I ever had was to preach a funeral of a man that I'd never witnessed to. You see, we only lived about the equivalent of less than a city block apart. He was an elderly man. He was somewhat like a father-grandfather image to a group of us kids. And my life had been very much a disaster. But the Lord Jesus changed all that. And though I'm not what you would like for me to be, I'm not what I was. I'm forgiven. And I had gone to Fort Worth to see my sister. I lived about 80 miles away northwest of Fort Worth. And I slipped into town in Fort Worth thinking that no one really knew that I was there. I'd grown up in Fort Worth. That's a little country town west of Dallas. It's about, not quite 500,000 people, but at that time it was smaller. And just going to have a brief visit with my sister. And while I was at the door, and my sister was on the way to the door, I'd rung the doorbell. She was coming. I could sense that she was coming. I could even see her, as a matter of fact. Her phone was ringing. She opened the door, let me in, and I walked in. And as I was walking in, she said, "Pardon me, but I've got to answer the telephone." She went to the telephone, and I could hear her into the conversation. She said, "Yes." "Yes, as a matter of fact," she said, "he just walked in the door." Well, I knew someone was calling for me. I thought, well, maybe it's my wife. I've just gone from Bowie, Texas, down to Fort Worth, and maybe there's some emergency with the children, and I've got to turn around and go right back. And I heard some more of the conversation. I wasn't sure who it was. But when she hung up the phone, she said, "Donald, it's Uncle Joe Ward. They said they're trying to find you. He only has a few moments to live, and they want you to rush to the hospital and talk to him." Well, I had an old 52 model Oldsmobile. This would be 1959. And I had an old 52 model Oldsmobile. And I guess I never drove that thing so fast in a city in all my life. I was actually hoping that a policeman would kind of come in my path. I could explain my situation, and he would sort of lead me with the siren over to the old St. Joseph Hospital, and I could get there quicker. But as it was, I saw no policeman. The lights seemed to have been in my favor. I was out in Polytechnic Heights. It was a good long way from the hospital. Finally got there, got to the emergency area. I ran up the ramp where they pushed those carts up, those emergency carts, went in the door, went to the elevator, up to the floor that I had heard that he was on. I'd learned what room he had. And when I got to that floor, I had to wind my way around to the wing of the hospital where that particular room was. And as I made a final turn to the right and started down that hall, I saw the family coming out in tears. And I knew it was too late. And I had to preach Uncle Joe Ward's funeral. And I personally had never witnessed to him after my life had turned around. I'd moved away a bit shortly after that. I had a conversion experience in 1956, and the fall of that year, I went to Decatur, Texas. I'd been out of high school 7 years, and I started college there. So I really had no excuse in a sense, but I was not around Uncle Joe like I was when I was a kid. But I'll tell you, it really did grip my soul because the family asked me to take his funeral. And I'd never talked to him about the Lord Jesus. Now, friend, I want to say tonight, it's the urge and appeal of every Christian in this room that you come to the Savior. We do not want anything hindering. If we know of anything that's hindering, we want to settle it now. Because, you see, the truth is, you might be the next one that expires like Uncle Joe Ward. No one has a guarantee of tomorrow. You don't even have a guarantee of midnight tonight. And I'm pleading with you to come to the Savior before it's too late. Why don't you settle it right now before we even open the Scriptures that you're going to receive Christ in repentance and faith. You're going to get God's salvation. And then as we close out the meeting, maybe you'd like to confess Him as Lord. Maybe you'd like to testify. Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1? While you're turning, I'll mention that the Word Study Set by Tyndale House Publishers there in the States, I can purchase for $25 plus, that is some odd cents, delivered. And that's a wholesale price. That includes a King James New Testament with great big print and numbers that correspond to the numbers of Strong's Concordance, plus Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance that list every Greek word in the entire New Testament and puts it in plain English and shows you the chronological list of every place it's found. Which means, by that, you can learn from the context of an easy context what the word means in a difficult context, and thereby, by the Spirit of God, interpret the Scripture and not have to have somebody to come along and tell you what it means. God wants all of us to study. And it's the finest word study help that you can have in your library. I hope that some of you will sign up. I'll say more about it later. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the upper heavenlies in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Tonight I would like for us to center our thoughts on verse 7. There's so much there, you could spend an entire week on that verse in Bible conference. So many people are confused today because of religion. It's one of the great menaces of our time. It's a work of Satan to confuse people with religion. Religion has ever been against God. You remember when our Lord Jesus was upon the earth, it was religion that was against him. The most scathing words that ever fell from the Savior's lips were against those people who were very religious in his time, called the Pharisees and the scribes, and he labeled them hypocrites. He said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." The Sadducees were no less evil in their ways. They were religious but lost. And I'm convinced that takes in the masses of people. In the little town that I live in, Fort Worth, Texas, I live in a northeast corner of that, in one of the little suburb cities called North Richland Hills. And we have a population of about, I guess, 25,000, something like that. I don't keep up with it. And I'm convinced that if we did a poll door to door, we would find that 80% plus profess to be Christian. And I'll have serious doubts if one-third have been born again. Religious but lost. It's the devil's way of deluding the mind and deceiving the heart and damning the soul. Oh, what a menace, what a curse is religion. You say, "Well, Welburn, I don't have religion." Well, that's in your favor. But you may have more religion than you realize. Because you see, my dear friend, if you have never received the Savior, God's Word says you've already rejected him. And that's a religion. It's the religion of rejection. For Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." You're on one side or the other. It's heaven or hell. It's life or death. It's Jesus or the devil. And I'll make my message clear. It's turn or burn. Last week I tried to speak on the doctrine of hell. It's still been on my mind. There may be somebody in this room tonight that's going into the burnings. And I can hardly imagine that. How could anyone be intelligent enough to be able to eat a meal, put on their clothes, take care of themselves physically, work, do whatever you have to do in the processes of life, even get out to a gospel meeting, and then know what you know and die and go to hell? It doesn't make sense. But tonight we've got a wonderful message. I want you to know this is a sweetie, this is a honey, because it begins with these wonderful words. In whom? That's the person. Salvation is not in religion, beloved friends. Salvation is in a person. You can hear Simeon, that old saint of God, that had been warned or told of the Holy Spirit he was not going to see death until he'd seen the Lord's anointed. And he'd gone to the temple, and Mary was bringing the Lord Jesus when he was some 40 days old, thereabout. Because if you check the law, they had to make an offering if it was a male child. 40 days old was the time, a female 80 days old. And to show that Mary and Joseph were rather poor, it was two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, rather than a lamb. And so she's there at the temple at that time of commitment and making that offering. And you remember that Simeon sees Mary and the Lord Jesus, and he took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Beloved, when you believe this, salvation is not a plan, salvation is a person. Praise God, salvation is a person, not a plan. You hear a whole lot about the plan of salvation. May I say, salvation is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. Now you say, Donald, I can't see him. Hey, no big thing. Do you see the air you're breathing? Don't hold your breath till you see it. There are going to be a bunch of funerals if that's the case. My dear friend, you do a lot of things by faith. I got in that little blue goose that we drive around, and we appreciate it. Man, you just hit that starter and that thing, that starts better than my car at home. But I tell you what, I go in that thing by faith. Because I've seen a few of these fellows zipping around here, and they about scare the daylights out, because your streets look like they were built for bicycles instead of cars. No offense, please. I hope you're not upset with me, but let me tell you, those are narrow streets. And we ain't used to that in Texas. Somehow or another, our streets, they're probably not as good as yours, but they're a little wider, see. And anyway, it's a matter of faith. So, you say, well, I don't see Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, you don't see the air you breathe. There's a lot of things that we don't see, but we know are realities. They're buried. I don't even see my heart. But I know it's in there working. See? It's in there working. You don't see yours. You don't see your lungs. Now remember, when it says, in whom, that brings our minds to focus upon a person. Who is that person? God's only begotten Son. As a matter of fact, He is God Almighty. He's spoken of as the Almighty in Revelation chapter 1. And I like to tell the Watchtower Society people that He is Jehovah. You know, they say that they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they come to my door, I let them know right away that I'm a Jehovah's Witness and they're not. I really am. So, oh dear, what has Brother Donald done? And Brother Barron said, they invited a Jehovah's Witness here. That's right. Every born-again person is a witness of Jehovah. You believe that, don't you? Well, yes, isn't it? All right, let's prove that right quickly. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44, please. Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to look at the person just momentarily tonight. Verse 6, we'll have to go fast. The time is short. Thus saith the Lord. The word Lord is in the capital letters, all capitals. That means it's the word for Jehovah from the Hebrew language. So that if you have the Watchtower Society translation, or even Mr. Darby's translation, it will read like this. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and His Redeemer or Repurchaser, the Lord of Hosts or Jehovah of Armies, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there's no God. Now tell me, when the Bible says I am the first and the last, how many can there be? Well, best I can tell, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, don't we say He's the only way? Can there only be one when He says, I am the way? Best I can tell, that's true. Hope you agree with that. Then there can only be one first and last. Now notice, He's called Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me, there's no God. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It's several times. We won't spend the time on it. We're just trying to introduce the person tonight. Who are we talking about? The person of the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 1. John said in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now notice, the first and the last. That's the same one that spoke a moment ago saying, I'm Jehovah. And he says, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Beloved, there's only one person of the Godhead that was dead and now is alive. That's the Lord Jesus. And he's the first and the last. And the Bible says he's Jehovah. So beloved, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're not. Oh, dear friends, praise God we have a person to preach. His name is Jesus. They shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's not only Jesus, he's sinless Jesus. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He did not know it experientially. Now, he knew it perceptively. That'd be the Greek word oida, which means you perceive. I perceive that's a piano. That's the word oida. But if I go over there and press down on the keys, I know that it's a piano by experience. That's the word gnosko. And so it's teaching in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He did not know by experience what sin was. He never knew by experience what sin was. Perceptively, he knew all about sin. But experientially, he didn't know it at all. And then, of course, the Hebrew writer said, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with our feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. Without sin or apart from sin. So, there was sin, and here's the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He was apart from it. Brother Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't do any sin. And Brother John, that beloved apostle, said in 1 John chapter 3, in him is no sin. Dear friends, our Savior is a sinless man, and he is absolute man. Say what you will, he is man. There's one mediator between God and men, himself, man, Christ Jesus. So you see, through that, he has fully identified with us. You remember that passage in Philippians chapter 1 where he said, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there you see, he's the one that God has been pleased to exalt because he was perfectly sinless in all his ways. He was absolutely obedient in every respect. He put himself under the Father. The words that I speak, he said, are not my words, but the words of him that sent me. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And repeatedly he made statements like that. So, he is God Almighty, who became man in perfect submission to the Father, was absolutely sinless, and it was then and only then that he qualified to be the Savior. If he'd ever committed just one sin, just one wrong. Now someone, some blasphemer in our country, has come up with a book and a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. And in that, I read some of the review of it. In that, they have the Lord Jesus as a sinner. And I'll tell you, that made me so angry. That made, down inside, I just was in agony. I could hardly stand it. The only one that was sinless, they were trying to defile his name. But may I say, dear friends, God will have his last say. He will be the last one to speak. And his word will be final. The person in whom. Now, not only is salvation a person, salvation is in a person. It says, in whom. So think of this. Here is the vessel, and here we are, and there we are in that vessel. And a vessel is a person in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that vessel is the Lord Jesus. God has put us in him. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, there he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So the person that we're considering tonight is the Lord Jesus. He is salvation himself, and salvation is in him. Secondly, in whom we have redemption. We not only have the person, but we have the purchase. I want to do a real quick study on redemption because I want you to see a fourfold dimension. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you needn't turn to it. Don't take the time. Just follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. The word bought translates agorazo, which is three times translated redeem. Now, whether you quib over the English word or not, let me just lay it out straight. You have been paid for. There's not one person in this side, or one person in that side, or one person outside that hasn't been paid for. You say, where do you get that? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in destructive sects, even denying the Lord that bought them. They deny him. They're going into hell. But they were still paid for his precious blood. Oh, listen to me tonight. the redemption, in whom we have redemption. There's the purchase. You were purchased. So, I like to think of the purchase. And then think, secondly, of the power. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here it's not agorazo, it's ek agorazo. That means to purchase or buy out of. You see, we were in the slave market of our sins, bound up in the cords of our sins. And the Lord Jesus not only purchased us, but He purchased us out of that situation. I'm no longer in the slave market of sin. I've been purchased out. And that's the word there in Galatians 3:13. And you remember that in Titus chapter 2, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There it is not agorazo, to purchase or buy or redeem. It is not ikagorazo, to purchase or buy or redeem out. But this time it's the word lutrao, which means to loose or to free. And what a wonderful picture that is. And so I call that, my beloved friends, I call that the perfection. He bought us out, and then He freed us or loosed us. He perfected us in that sense that we're no longer bound up. But the fourth one, I want you to go with me now, back to that passage in your mind, the paradox. To think that you've been purchased out, and loosed and freed. But then, the fourth is the paradox. You're going into hell if you reject the Savior. The people in 2 Peter chapter 2 were paid for, but they're going to die and go to hell. Why? Not because they've sinned. Not because Jesus didn't love them. Not because they were not purchased. But simply because they wouldn't have Him. And I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine anyone. You know what I call that? I call that insanity. Now, you may get angry at me. I don't really want you to be angry at me. I think no one wants to be an enemy. No one delights that. Oh, boy, everybody hates me. I don't think anyone really loves that. They loathe that type of thing. However, keep in mind that it really is insanity. You say, can you prove that? I think I can. Revelation chapter 6. You got a Bible, please look on. I want you to look at this one. Don't listen to me. I want you to read it, because you might think I'm misquoting anyway. And there's a chance that I could, because I'm just human. But when we read God's Word as it really is, it'll be the absolute Word of God. I think this will prove the insanity of anyone who rejects the Savior. The writer says in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, can you picture this? We're walking down the main street here in Spanish Wells, and let's suppose there's a pile of rocks down here about 600 yards to the west. Okay? A pile of rocks just off to the side of the road, a great big pile of rocks, and we're taking a little walk down that way, and as we walk down that way, we notice there's somebody over there, and he's talking to those rocks. And he's saying to those rocks, "Fall on me! Oh, rocks, fall on me!" You think, man, that guy, he done lost his marbles. Something's gone wrong upstairs. That man needs help. But that's what that verse says in my Bible, and it says the same in yours. You see, when you have rejected the Savior, it depicts a derangement of mind that the devil has dragged you into. Though you had sanity, you had equality of mind, equilibrium of mind, and then you allowed sin in all of its devastating power to pervert the mind until finally you reach that level. Oh, what a tragedy. This is during the tribulation period. These are the people that have rejected the Savior. And they've taken, evidently, the mark of the beast, and they've gone without God's salvation, and they've come to the dark end. And the tragedy of time and eternity, they're going to be without the Savior. I call it insanity. You can call it what you will, but oh, what a tragedy at the best. Ephesians chapter 1, once more. We were looking at in whom we have redemption. So we see that redemption is seen in four spheres: the purchase, the power, the perfection, and the paradox. But then, not only do we have the purchase, the redemption, but look at the next part of that verse. Through his blood, that's the price. It was Moses who wrote in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement." Atonement means covering for the soul. We've all sinned. And there's no amount of paint you can put on to cover up sin. A lot of people try to cover it up. You know, a lot of prescriptions that the doctors write try to cover up sin, but don't do it. So what do you mean? Things that have been brought on by sin, people are trying to get prescriptions and drugs to cover up, but it just won't do it. Because you see, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. God sees it all. You remember that verse? Thou, God, seest me. There's not one thing that God doesn't see. All those things you've said, he heard. All those things you've done, he sees. All that I've said, all that I've done, he sees it all. He knows it all. There's not one thing that God doesn't know in that sense. He knows it all. And I'll tell you, that's the wonder of wonders, that he'd ever love us. How could God know all our sins and still love us? Isn't that a wonder? I haven't figured that one out yet, but I'm thankful I don't have to figure it out to be saved. Because I'd never be saved if that were the case, because I couldn't figure that one out. So here, we have the price, his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now don't be thinking, like some, that that physical blood that flowed out on that hill called Golgotha or Calvary, that that blood had to be saved up and utilized to blot out sin. No, my beloved friends, what this is meaning is this. That blood is representative of his life. For the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. His perfect, sinless life was poured out a ransom. No one in all the universe could pay the ransom. The demand was high. A while back, a banker was kidnapped over in our state. Evidently at gunpoint, he was taken from his home, maltreated, almost killed, and finally, publicly, the word came out that the ransom was very high. They demanded a very high price for the man's life. And hurriedly, financiers and people in big business were able to write out the amount of money and deposit it at a certain place. And later the man showed up. Though he was abused and been very near death, he was still alive. The ransom was paid. But you know what? There are some cases that we hear of over there in Texas where the ransom is paid and the person is dead anyway. You ever hear that? It probably doesn't happen in your island. But it happens over there. Now, all I'm going to say is this. You've been ransomed. Because in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and said, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for A-L-L. A ransom for all. You've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. You've been paid for. And dear friend, notice what the scripture says. It says it's through his blood. Jesus had to give his life to free us from death and hell. And he willingly gave it. Now, how could you walk out tonight and turn that down? You're not going to do it, are you? Tonight, you're going to settle this thing. Tonight, you're going to say, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming to Christ tonight. I repent. I changed my mind. I'm sorry for my sin. But more than that, my confidence, my hope, my trust, my faith is anchored in him who loved me and gave himself for me. So in whom? The person. We have redemption, the purchase, through his blood, the price. And then notice here, the forgiveness of sins. I call that the power. Because you see, in Matthew chapter 9, you have your Bible handy there, the Savior spoke a word when some men, there were four men that brought a particular paralytic to the Lord Jesus. And you remember the crowd was so great that Jesus, where he was preaching in the home there, the crowd was so great that the men couldn't get into the house. It was so crowded. So they went up on the rooftop, and they uncovered the roof, and they let their friend down on this bier or couch right before the Lord Jesus. And the Bible said Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sin be forgiven thee." Now, you know what that did? That touched off a sort of a religious furor in their mind. The people that said, forgiveness of sins, thy sin be forgiven thee. The religious crowd were incensed by it, and the friends that brought him there were disappointed by it. What did they want? They wanted physical healing. Could they see sins forgiven? No, that's an invisible thing. You don't see it with the naked eye. My sins are forgiven. You don't see that. God sees it. But what they could see was the healing. And Jesus said, that you may know that the Son of Man has P-O-W-E-R, power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. Beloved, he did what they couldn't do. They couldn't heal him and they couldn't forgive him. And when Jesus said, thy sin be forgiven thee, they were incensed, the religious crowd was. And the friends were a bit disappointed because they had hoped he would heal him. And Jesus said, now, I have done what you couldn't see, but to prove that I've really done what I said I would do in what you couldn't see, I'm going to do what you can see that you can't do. I'm going to heal him. And he healed him. The man got up. Glory to God, he got up and walked. And I'll tell you what, everywhere Jesus went, he staggered the religious crowd. He absolutely baffled them. And I mean to tell you, they were so incensed by, they were so angered, they wanted to kill him. And finally, they demanded his death. So, we have here the power. What is that power? Forgiveness is the word aphiantai. Apo means away from. Hemi means to sin. And when Jesus said his sins were forgiven, he's saying literally, your sins have been and presently are sent away. They're gone. Praise God. The prophet said, buried in the deepest sea. The psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever tried to measure that? I've taken off in the plane at times, holding a heading of 270, that's west on the compass, and held that heading, 270, going west. Did I ever get west? No, I'm still going west. I never seemed to find it. And if I had enough fuel and enough guts to stay there in that little plane and keep going, I'd circle the globe, and I'd still be going west. But I never get there. You know what that's saying to me? That's saying when God sends them away, there ain't no way to dig them up. Wouldn't it be nice to know all your sins are gone, friend? That's what he's offering you tonight. Don't you want it? Don't you want it? Oh, I plead with you. In whom? The person. We have redemption, the purchase. Through his blood, the prize. The forgiveness of sins, the power. We close out with this one. According to the riches of the grace. You notice it's not according to grace. It is not. Whoever says it is doesn't read that verse right. It doesn't say according to grace. It says according to the riches of his grace. When Gloria and I got married, I was so broke, I had to borrow money for gasoline even to run the car. We had to live with mom and dad for a while. You say, Donald, that wasn't any good way to start off. You telling me now? Why don't you tell me then? We've survived, though, you see. Thank the Lord. We've survived. But all I'm saying is, I was really broke. And that's a reality. I was racing motorcycles in those days, and you stay broke or you hit it rich, one way or the other. Anyway, if she needed something, that was just tough. I couldn't provide it. All I could give her was me. She got the worst end of the bargain. She's the better half for sure. But I want you to know this, dear friend. God doesn't just have grace. God's got lots of grace. Oh, grace is the translation of the little Greek word charis that in the Homeric or classical Greek language had three thoughts. Number one, it was a favor bestowed upon one who's undeserving. Number two, it was that which was lavishly given. And number three, it made no positive demand in return. Let's take them up in that order. Number one, a favor bestowed upon one who's undeserving. Imagine a man taking his fist and pounding another person in the face, knocking that person to the ground, walking over and stepping in that person's face and stomping it, and kicking in the ribs and spitting in the face, and then turning to walk off. And the person who's lying on the ground said, please, Henry, don't go yet. I prepared a meal for you. Would that be grace? You know, I kind of think it would be. Don't you think it would be? Listen, beloved, if you think that's bad, you can't imagine what we've done to God in our sins. We don't even know how bad our sins are. God is a pure eye than to behold evil, and he cannot look on sin. God hates sin. And he hates it so much, he gave up his only begotten son. Would you be willing to do that? He did. He only had one, and he gave him. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has demonstrated his love, and his grace is very evident. Secondly, it was lavishly given. You remember in chapter 5 of Romans, where the writer says, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. One translation says, grace superabounded. A person came to a doctor. This is the illustration. He gets to the doctor's office, knocks on the door, and above the door he notices it says, Dr. Law. And he walks in, and the doctor does the examination. He says, sir, you need immediate surgery or you're going to die. It's terminal. And it's very urgent. Right away, you've got to have surgery. Oh, the patient says, doctor, please do it. And Dr. Law says, I'm sorry, but I don't do surgery. You see, that happened to us. We took little Tracy, our number 6 child. She had a lump. She was not quite 6 months old. And she had a lump right about the diaper line. Just right about the diaper line. You know, the belt line. It's a pretty good sized little lump. We took her to our family doctor. He sent us to a specialist in Fort Worth from Gainesville, about 70 miles. Drove down there to see the doctor. The doctor that was a specialist confirmed what our family physician had said. Our family physician was a Christian. And he said, she needs immediate surgery. We said, well, doctor, get started. He said, I'm sorry. I don't do surgery. I tell you, our heart sunk. And here she is with a terrible problem. And he said, but I'll make a recommendation. I'll send you to another doctor. And so he made a recommendation to another doctor, and we went to that other doctor, and we didn't know it at the time, but he was a cancer specialist there in Fort Worth. And so this specialist had sent us to the surgeon, and he did the surgery. And I remember very keenly that when we got to this particular doctor, he said, well, she's got to be operated on right away. We gave our permission, and in little Tracy went. They took her in that surgical area. We watched the little baby go, and she's not quite 6 months old. Go through those swinging doors. They were not in there, I guess, 35 minutes to 40 minutes at the most. Two doctors came out of that room, walked across that hall, went into a biopsy lab where they did the pathology lab where they did the biopsy. They cut that tumor open. They did their biopsy. They came out after about 25 minutes. They called for Mr. and Mrs. Welburn. We stepped forward. They introduced themselves, we shook hands, and they said, Mr. Welburn, we're very happy to report to you and your wife that little Tracy doesn't have cancer. And I said to Gloria, I said, Gloria, don't believe it. Tracy's got cancer. And they looked at me like I was some idiot. You know, doctor's the only one supposed to know anything. Ever seen that? You know. I said, Tracy had got cancer. Don't believe him, Gloria. I didn't want my wife to get all her hopes up and then be crushed. And so they walked off in a bit of a huff and like, you know, here's this idiot. And they went back through those swinging doors that said surgery. They were in there for a short time, maybe only about 10 minutes or 15 at the most. The same two doctors came across the hall, went into the pathology lab, did a second biopsy. We didn't know that. Came back out and announced our names. This time, no introduction. We've already met. They said, Mr. Wilber, we're very sorry, but Dr. Bickle said that we needed to do a second biopsy. And we found out it's positive cancer. We're going to have to do massive surgery. Now let me tell you, friends, that's a pretty hard blow. Your little baby, just 6 months old, not quite. It wasn't smoking and drinking and carousing around that did it. She hadn't done any of it. It's a dreadful disease. Oh, it killed my brother last year. We buried him in April, younger than I am. It killed my grandmother, same bladder cancer, transitional cell carcinoma. Kill my uncle, kill my aunt. It's affected other members of the family. And every one of them that's had cancer has died so far, except Tracy. But dear friends, there's something worse than cancer. It's sin. And it's the cancer of the soul. And it's eating on you right now. And it's terminal. So back with the illustration. I go to the Dr. Law. He says, you need immediate surgery. I said, well, Dr. Law, do it. He said, I can't do it. I don't do surgery. He said, but down the hall, there's another doctor. Just go down the hall two doors to the left and knock on the door there. And I walked down there, beloved. knock on the door, and I happen to look up, and it says, Dr. Grace. Get the picture? The law makes positive demands. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and on. But, beloved, it gives no wherewithal to accomplish. It doesn't give a bit of energy to accomplish. But the grace of God is sufficient to accomplish anything. It says, in whom the person we have redemption, the purchase, through his blood the price, the forgiveness of sins, the power, and then the provision according to the riches of his grace. It's not just a favor bestowed upon one undeserving. It's lavishly given. It's rich. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. James chapter 4, he giveth more grace. And then, in finality, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. A question, brethren, a question. Will every man love him for that? No. Then that proves the third point. Grace makes no positive demand in return. Now, you've proven the word. All three points are right there in your King James Bible. Didn't have to learn a bit of Greek. It's all there. Now, sinner friend, listen to me. We're all sinners. You're not just a sinner. Everybody in here is a sinner. Some are forgiven, some are not. I'm making an appeal to you. Come to the Savior tonight. We're going to sing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And we're going to stand to sing it. And I'm going to plead with you to settle this matter. And if it will help you, why don't you come and let me talk with you? Or some of the others here, as we've said in the other nights before. Let us counsel with you. We want you to get this thing settled tonight. And what a wonderful day or night it will be if you come to the Savior. Shall we all stand together? Number 95 in our redemption hymn book. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And we want you to understand that we're here for your help. There's not anybody here that's some spiritual smart aleck or know-it-all. We're all just a bunch of forgiven sinners. And we're making this appeal for you to settle it. If you settle it right there, wonderful. If you need help up here, wonderful. Whatever it takes to help you, we're pleading with you. Come tonight. Shall we stand and shall we sing number 95?